Let's pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for granting us this grace to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We realize that it is our lifeline and life support on this planet. So we pray that as we begin to study it, that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need in order to understand what you have for us in a way to honor and glorify our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 1 and so on. We'll call it Exodus chapter 1. We will not read any verse from it, really, I mean, in terms of our study, but we'll read Exodus. Now, it was my desire, though, many years ago, to teach the book of Exodus immediately following our study, verse by verse study of the book of Genesis. In fact, some of you who were with us when we studied Genesis also anticipated that at his end, that it was natural for us to continue with the book of Exodus. Now, this is because it is a book that continued the history of Israel in Egypt that was introduced in the book of Genesis. Nonetheless, the Holy Spirit directed me to study and teach other books of the scripture until this time. In effect, although I had the desire to immediately teach the book after teaching Genesis, but that was not God's plan. However, we have come to study this book at this time because that is the right time that the Lord wanted us to study it for His reason, only known to Him, of course. Even so, the truth is that we are now ready to study the book of Exodus. Now, the book, as we have alluded, is a natural sequence to the book of Genesis. It is given the name Exodus, from the Septuagint, since that is the name in the Septuagint for the second book of the Pentateuch, and this name has been carried over to English and other versions of the Hebrew text, such as the Latin Vulgate and the Syriac. Now, the name, of course, comes from a Greek word, exodus, that means departure or exodus, as the word is used to describe the departure of Israel from Egypt in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. That's why the Greek word Exodus, from where we get our word, English word Exodus, is used. Here it is, by faith. Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instruction about his bones. Now the point is that the title Exodus has come down to us from the Septuagint, that's Hebrew translation into Greek. Since the Hebrew name of the book that we are about to study is simply Shemot. That's a short form. S-H-E-M-O-T-H. That's a short form for the Hebrew title. Actually, the Hebrew title is Ve'ele Shemot. That's the Hebrew title for the book. And that is derived from the first words of the book of Exodus that literally reads, and these are the names of. That's where the Hebrew has the full Ve'ele Shemot. But we they abbreviated as Shemot. Now the Exodus is often then described as the second book of Moses for a good reason. He is clearly its author. Now this can be substantiated in at least three ways. He was commanded by the Lord to write the content of the book. as we can gather from the various instructions given to Moses by the Lord concerning writing down the information of this book. The Lord commanded him to write down the victory of Israel over the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So he has instruction to write. Moses was also instructed to write down in this book the words of the Lord to him, as recorded in Exodus chapter 34, verse 27. Exodus chapter 34, verse 27. He reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Of course, earlier in the book, there is a confirmation that Moses wrote down the words of this book, according to Exodus chapter 24, verse 4. Exodus chapter 24, verse 4. He reads, "Moses then wrote down everything the Lord has said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the front of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, another support for Moses' authorship of the book is that other Old Testament writers describe the instructions found in the book as part of the book of Moses. For example, Joshua makes a reference to the building of an altar in accordance with what is written in the book of Moses, particularly, I'm not going to read it, but in Exodus 20, verse 25. But this is what he said in Joshua chapter 8, verse 31. Joshua chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Joshua chapter 8, verse 31 reads, "Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used." He's quoting again from Exodus 20, verse 25. "On it, they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses which he had written." See, though, another support of Moses' authorship of the book is given in the New Testament, where the content of the book is ascribed to Moses in Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Mark chapter 12, verse 26 reads, "Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now that this quotation is from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Because Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 reads as follows. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, this being the case, the phrase Book of Moses in Mark chapter 12, verse 26 refers to Exodus. Therefore, it is certain that Moses is the author of the book called Exodus, Shemot, since our Lord stated that this was the case. So the point is that Moses is the author of Exodus. Now, why study the book of Exodus? And this is an important question because of the attitude of many Christians with respect to the Old Testament. You see, many Christians have been led to believe that they are not to spend much of their time in reading the Old Testament, but only the New Testament. In fact, some have the attitude that the Old Testament was only for the Old Testament believers, and so are not applicable to believers in the New Testament. Now, those who hold this view are following the steps of a man by the name Macon. Macon, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. He was a second century heretic that rejected the Old Testament scriptures. See, his rejection of the Old Testament is primarily due to his belief of two gods, evil God and a good God. Now, to him, the Old Testament was the revelation of the Creator, the God of the Jews, who walked evils and was self-contradictory. That's how he saw the Old Testament. Now, there is a sense, though, that some Christians adhere to this view. No, that they are actually espousing the same view. When they see the God of the New Testament as God of love, but that of the Old Testament as God of vengeance or judgment, since they consciously or unconsciously refuse to accept the many-sided character of God that calls for both love and justice in the sense of judgment. Now, this being the case, they find no need to spend any considerable time in studying or reading the Old Testament. Now, this view is certainly not in keeping with the Scriptures' assertion about itself. Nonetheless, many Christians avoid reading the Old Testament and so are probably surprised that someone in the church spends time teaching a new book of the Old Testament. It's for this reason that the question we raise is an important one. Again, we ask, why study the book of Exodus? There are at least three general reasons to study it. A first general reason is it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. I'm often mused by Christians who do not want to study the Old Testament or who downplay its importance, but then they quote 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Second Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Second Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 16 reads, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Now, what does the phrase "all scripture" that the apostle stated here that is useful, what does it refer? It certainly refers to both Old Testament scripture and the other writings of our scripture that have been completed when the apostle penned down the phrase "all scripture." So there should be no doubt in our minds that scripture here includes Old Testament, because the apostle referred to the Old Testament as scripture in several passages. For example, the Apostle Paul considered the book of Exodus as scripture in his quotation recorded in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Romans chapter 9 verse 17 reads, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, this passage that the apostle quoted is actually from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. It reads, "But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." By God's grace, I will look at that when we get to it in detail. Now, if the Apostle Paul considered Exodus, because that's what he quoted as scripture, then when he wrote the phrase "all scripture" in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, he certainly included Exodus in that phrase. Hence, if Exodus is scripture, then it should be studied with the understanding that according to the apostle, the scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the point is that because the book of Exodus is scripture that has the aforementioned benefits, we should study it. In fact, you should never fall into the trap of those who disregard the Old Testament scripture or that do not give any due reverence to it, in that, as we have stated, they relegate it to the past. The Old Testament is God's word, so we study it. Granting that the revelation in the New Testament enables us to limit certain portions of it as far as application is concerned. For example, we are not to follow the sacrifices of the Old Testament scripture that were required of the Israelites for at least two reasons.
There are at least two reasons why we don't sacrifice today. First, these sacrifices were shadows of the reality of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered for us, as implied in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And hold on to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So we know that those things were shadows of the reality coming in Christ. So that's one reason we do not offer sacrifices. Second, there is a change in the priesthood. In that the Levitical priesthood has been replaced by the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews 7 verse 12. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 12. Because this is, if there's a question you have, you go back to your notes, because we've studied the book of Hebrews in detail, verse by verse. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 reads, for when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Now the change in the law implies that there is a new law concerning sacrifices or worshiping of God. Now since Jesus Christ is our high priest in heaven, and he does not offer animals, as was the case with Levitical priesthood, then we know that we are no longer required to offer sacrifices, as was instructed in the law or in the book that we are about to consider. So that we know, in terms of application, we no longer do these things, because we are under a different high priesthood, the one that doesn't offer animals, the one who offered himself once for all to satisfy all the requirements of God on our behalf. So we are saying that we should be aware that not all instructions of the Old Testament scripture are applicable to us, but that it's a far cry from saying or thinking that none of it applies to us. Therefore, we study the book of Exodus or any Old Testament scripture because it is the Word of God. A second general reason to study this book of Exodus is that it's a book that records physical deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt and God's establishment of Israel as a unique people with whom he is in a covenant relationship. In fact, the book of Exodus has been called by some the Gospel of the Old Testament. I have some describe it. The Gospel of Old Testament. For it records God's grace as well as God's law. Even though, as I mentioned to you in the past, when God tells us don't do something, you know it's an expression of grace. Because he's trying to keep us from something that will harm us.
And we think you just say, Lord, no, it's grace. His grace is being shown to us. Anyway, this book of Exodus begins with an introduction of the descendants of Jacob that moved to Egypt, describing God's blessings on them in terms of increase in population. Now, this blessing of God eventually became a reason for the enslavement and the persecution of the Israelites who prayed to the Lord their God for help. The God whose plan cannot be thwarted raised up Moses as his special agent for the deliverance of Israel from slavery. Moses was at first reluctant to carry out the task of being the Lord's agent, but through various signs, the Lord dealt with Moses' excuses as to why he should not be God's special agent of deliverance of Israel from slavery. So that we're going to see that, of course, in detail, all his excuses, and we'll apply it to ourselves. Anyway, part of God's plan for Moses to be his agent of deliverance of Israel from slavery involves his being assisted by his older brother, Aaron. Now, the details of Israel's operation and the raising up of Moses to carry out God's plan are given beginning in the first chapter to the 13th verse of the 7th chapter. Exodus 1, 1, 2, chapter 7, verse 13. That's why he deals with everything concerning getting Moses ready and him going to become deliverer for Israel. Now, Israel's deliverance from Egypt involves God's display of his power, evident in the 10 plagues he brought to the Egyptians, that begins with the plague of turning their water into blood and culminated in the plague of the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. Thus, it is after this plague that Pharaoh, who had refused Moses' request to let Israel go to worship their God in the desert, capitulated after he lost his first son. Now, this display of the power of God is given beginning in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14 through Exodus chapter 11, verse 10. Now, that's all of that is dealing with from chapter 7, verse 14 to chapter 11, verse 10 is dealing with the display of God's power in terms of the plagues necessary to force the hands of Pharaoh. Now, deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt is an event that consists of several sub-events given from verse 1 of the 12th chapter to verse 27 of the 18th chapter. In other words, Exodus 12, verse 1 through chapter 18, verse 27. That is the first sub-event, and it deals with some of the things, the details of deliverance from slavery. Now, so all the sub-events are described in that passage. Now, the first sub-event is the institution of the Passover that was to remind Israel how the Lord passed over all the houses of the Israelites when he brought death of all the firstborns in Egypt. That's the first event. I mean, first sub event. A second sub-event is the actual departure of Israel from Egypt. A third sub-event is the consecration of the firstborn of Israel. All the firstborn were consecrated to God in a special way. A fourth sub-event involves Israel's first movement through an indirect route that implied they were confused, although they were led by the Lord through the pillars of cloud of fire. In other words, he had the slaves freed, and the Egyptians saw them wandering, didn't know where they were going. And they said, yeah, these slaves are confused, they don't know what they're doing. And unknown to them, God was doing exactly all he wanted to do to get Egyptians to buy the trap, and then to buy the bed that he set for them. And this, as soon as they did that, this led to the fifth sub-event, which is the pursuit then of Israel by the Egyptian army and their subsequent destruction in the Red Sea after the Israelites went through the divided sea on a dry land. A sixth sub-event is a song of praise to God for his deliverance of Israel that was led by Moses. Now, interestingly, it was not too long before Israel went from the praise of God to complaining to him of not caring for them in spite of the display of God's power that they witnessed in the dividing of the Red Sea and letting them cross on dry land. In other words, how easily we go from praise to criticism, or from praise to complain. They just praise God. I mean, for all his, it didn't last but a short time, they start complaining. Now, that was the seventh sub-point then, is Israel's complaint and the Lord's provisions that dealt with their complaints. The eighth sub-event is the meeting of Moses and Jethro, that's his father-in-law, that was beneficial to Moses in terms of the advice he received regarding how to enlist the help of elders in his administration. Now, bearing in mind that Moses' original request to Pharaoh was for Israel to worship their God, it is not surprising then that once the Lord delivered Israel, that he began to instruct, to interact with them in a way that indicates he desires the fellowship and worship of those he has redeemed or he has delivered. In other words, I'm saying it's not surprising that once the Lord delivered Israel, that he began to interact with them in a way that indicates he desires the fellowship and worship of those he has delivered from slavery. As described beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19 to verse 18 of 24. In other words, Exodus 19:1 through 24, verse 18 is where God begins to show that he desires fellowship and worship of Israel. Anyway, his first indication of this desire for fellowship and worship is the Lord's appearance to the Israelites when they were in the desert of Sinai. In particular, his appearance to them on Mount Sinai. Now, worshiping of God is first and foremost an activity that involves obedience to his word. Therefore, the Lord revealed his moral requirements to Israel in form of the Ten Commandments and various other laws that should govern the community life or the social interactions of people who worship him. He gave them laws that will guide them. Now these laws certainly reveal the moral attributes of God. Now it is true that obedience to the moral requirement of God is the primary essence of worship of him. But there is a secondary aspect that involves rituals. Now therefore, the Lord introduced the concept of a place of worship that will involve rituals, that is, of course, the temple. And this, the whole thing, dealing with all the rituals of how to worship God, who desired Israel to worship him, all of that is given from Exodus chapter 25, verse 1, to Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. Exodus chapter 25 verse 1 to chapter 31 verse 18 are all involved with this, the rituals involved in worshiping God as he gave it to Israel. So God gave Moses detailed instructions about the constructions of the tabernacle, because that was going to be the focus of their ritual worship. The tabernacle. So he detailed its construction, the dressing of those who were to serve in it, and its consecration process. In other words, how you consecrate those who are going to serve there. And he did everything. God gave him an exact instruction as to how to build this place where every ritual will be centered. So there can be no mistaking as to how then God desired Israel to worship him. He spelled it out how they're to go about worshiping him. Now the Lord not only specified how the ritual aspect of worshiping should be carried out, but he conveyed to Israel that he is not to be represented by any image. Any image. Hence, even in the first two commands of the Ten Commandments, the Lord's focus was on worshiping him and worshiping him alone. In effect, he strictly forbade any form of idolatry that involves representation of the God to be worshipped. See, God wants you and I to focus on him inwardly. We don't need any images to think about him, only his character, his person, what is revealed in the scripture. That's why God doesn't want any other image to be displayed in the process of worshiping him. So he strictly forbade Israel from anything, any representation of God in worship. Now, despite this warning and instruction, Israel, not too long after God appeared to them in Mount Sinai, got involved in idolatry through the construction of the cast idol, or what we usually describe as the golden calf. There is something about us human. We are not satisfied. We are usually very restless. We always think there is something better. Always. When God gives us the best, we still think there's something better. That's why we go from true worship of him into idolatry. Now, how will Israel, as we're going to see later, how will a group of people who worship God divide the Red Sea, rain manna from heaven, pour water from the rock? How would they, after seeing all that, it didn't take them a few days, Moses was gone, to the mountain and say, "Oh, we don't know about this fellow Moses. What happened to him? Please come now and make us a God where we can worship." Really? God has just told him, "You don't do that." Did you see? That is how we are as humans. We are never content. You know, if it's this, we want the next one. We think there's something that we're looking for. Part of it, of course, in my judgment, is restlessness. Now, don't think because you are saved and you're here every day and study, that doesn't mean you're not restless. You can still be restless because you keep looking for something. You don't know what you're looking for. That's what happened to Israel. After seeing all this great thing, it didn't take it long. And they were worshipping a golden calf. Now this involvement in idolatry, to say the least, infuriated the Lord, who threatened to destroy his people, but was merciful to them upon the intercession of their leader Moses, as recorded in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 through 35, verse 3. That's where God dealt with them when they fell into idolatry and all that. That is covered in that section. Anyway, because of the Lord's mercy in not destroying his people, the tabernacle was eventually constructed, and everything related to it, as the Lord instructed Moses, was carried out according to verse 4 of chapter 35 to chapter 40. In other words, Exodus 35, verse 4 through chapter 40. That's dealing with setting up everything about this tabernacle. Now, upon the setting up of the tabernacle, the Lord made his presence known in it. It is with this making his presence or glory known in the tabernacle that the book of Exodus ends in the 40th chapter, so that the reader is left with the understanding that God's glory is indeed his ultimate concern. Now, the God who wants his people to worship him is concerned with his glory that should not be shared with anyone. So, it is not surprising that he conveyed through prophet Isaiah that he does not desire to share his glory with anyone. As we read, for example, in Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Let's see, hold on to Isaiah once you get it. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Reads this way. "I am the Lord. That's my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols." Now, the same concept of God not willing to share his glory with anyone is restated still in Isaiah. Look at 48, verse 11. Isaiah 48, verse 11. It reads, For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I would not yield my glory to another." God does not want us to steal his glory. This is why you have to be careful when people make compliments to you about what you achieved. You have to be careful about it, because it's very easy to accept that you did it
stealing God's glory. You've got to know how to deflect it. And recognize, yeah, I know what you're saying. It's really not me. It is God. We have to be very careful about that. In any event, though, we have, in a sense, summarized the entire book of Exodus that gives us the record of God's deliverance of His people from slavery. Now, what I did for you, I mean, I just did it just like that, but generally, this is what I can tell you. This is the way you go about studying the Bible. What they do, I mean, as normally in the hermeneutics class, they will tell you, read it, one, the whole book at one time, one sitting. Go back, read it again, read it, and so on and so forth. When you finish reading the entire book, then you now start looking at the paragraphs and see what they're saying. And you have to kind of lay it all out. Then you have a picture of what the book is about. And then you go and start studying it. And this is what I've done to show you here. Usually would have taken some weeks to actually do it right and try to get to it. So that's the summary. And you can see when we begin to study, we're going to look at this as each section or paragraph, depending on what we come into. So anyway, the whole idea of giving this summary is really in keeping then with the second general reason for studying the book that we stated, which is it's a book that records the physical deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt and God's establishment of Israel as a unique people with whom He is in a covenant relationship. A third general reason for studying the book of Exodus is that it contains several messages or truthful principles God wants to communicate to His people. Now, we had indicated that many Christians avert studying the Old Testament because they really get it to the past. In effect, they see it as applicable only to those in the Old Testament period. We have indicated that such a view is incorrect, since the entire scripture is from God and is intended to teach believers. Our study of Exodus is definitely so we learn some important principles or truths in our relationship or in our interaction with God. The scripture is clear that whatever we have in the Old Testament is intended to teach us or to enable us to be built up spiritually, since we are required to build up each other spiritually through the teaching of the scripture. It is for this reason that we are informed that the Old Testament is given for us to utilize in building up ourselves spiritually. We know this to be true because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, conveys to us that the Old Testament is given for such a purpose, as we read in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It reads, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope." Now notice that clause, "For everything that was written in the past," refers primarily to the Old Testament scriptures. These were informed, teaches patience or endurance in the law primarily, of sharing in as far as our spiritual life is concerned. It will provide us the encouragement in our spiritual life, so that we can have confidence or hope in the Lord, primarily of sharing in His glory in the future. Thus, here's the thing. Many times you hear me talk about patterns. What that means is, however you see God deal with people in the Old Testament, that's exactly how He's going to deal with us. No difference. So that's why those things, they say, they teach us. That's a pattern. If you dealt with them harshly, when they did certain things, when we do the same, that's what's going to happen. If He was so gracious in certain way, same thing will happen to us. So that the Old Testament is full of patterns. That is to say, we don't have patterns in the New Testament, really. The patterns of how God deals with us as an individual is all given in the Old Testament. That's why I said it's written to teach us. Anyway, so this book does end. The book of Exodus is certainly one that contains several truths or messages that are intended to influence us so that we should focus on our relationship with the Lord in order to be those who worship Him in the manner He approves. There's no doubt that the book of Exodus contains several messages that we will mention shortly, but it is important to state that the overall theme of the book is God's redemption and the responsibilities of the redeemed. That's the general theme. God's redemption and the responsibilities of the redeemed. So a person who reads the book merely as a literature that describes how the people of Israel was delivered by God from Egypt through miraculous means will not even fail to recognize that after this deliverance, God expected the people He delivered to respond to Him in ways specified in the book. Nonetheless, a person who reads the book as literature will be inclined to consider the deliverance involved in this book merely a physical one. But there is more to the physical deliverance of Israel in that it involves spiritual deliverance in the form of freedom from the dominion of sins. For unless there is spiritual deliverance from sins and regeneration, God's law to Israel would have been meaningless. For God would not expect spiritual dead persons to obey His holy laws. A spiritual dead person has not the ability to obey God's law. That's why many of us Christians forget. When we're expecting unbelievers to behave like us, assuming that we behave the way we're supposed to behave. Of course, we have to admit that the spiritual deliverance involved does not mean that all the Israelites who left Egypt were saved in the sense of having eternal life. We have to admit that. Now we say this because the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews gives us a clue to the fact that not all the Israelites responded to the gospel Moses preached to them, as it is often the case today when the gospel is preached. Not everyone hears the response. Same thing was the case when Moses preached the gospel, the good news to the children of Israel. All of them did not respond, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. This is what it says. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they being the Israelites of the time of Exodus. He said, just as they did. And that is what he said. But the message
their heart was of no value to them. I mean, does that ring a bell? Of course, we study this in detail. Does it ring a bell to you? In the sense that you can sit here, and I've said it many, many times, you can sit here every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning, and hear the teaching of the Word of God, and it will do you no good, no value to you, if you never use it. If you never use it, it will not do you any, it will have any value to you. If all you do is just learn it, study it, copy your note and all that, and never apply it, it will not do you any good. So that's why I said the message they had was of no value to them. Now the reason that it wasn't really value to them is given to us because those who heard did not combine it with faith. In other words, you can hear it and say, well, I don't really believe what he explained. Fine, once you do that, you're done. You're not going to go anywhere spiritually. You have to believe it before it starts functioning in your life. Now, of course, Moses did not preach to Israel that Jesus died for their sins. That's not what he preached to them. Now, he did not even tell them that at the time they were in Egypt that Jesus will eventually die for their sins. No, he didn't do that. The good news Moses brought was that God was about to free Israel from slavery to return to the land he promised, that is the land of Canaan. And majority of them did not believe that. And that's why they all died 20 years up, died in the desert. They didn't believe it. Anyway, this, what I'm saying to you is, that's the good news that God sent Moses to deliver to Israel, according to Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. You read, go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Because when we get there, we'll see what all that means. So, it is good news of freedom from slavery that was preached to the Israelites. Now the original recipients of this book had a message of freedom preached to them, but this freedom was also that of freedom from sin and its consequences. Not every Israelite believed this message in the sense that it could be counted for them as righteousness, as was the case when Abraham believed God's word. So, this notwithstanding, it should be clear that the majority of those who left Egypt were delivered, not only physically, but also spiritually, from the condemnation of sin. Now those who were redeemed, both physically and spiritually, were those expected to carry out the responsibilities that tantamount to the worship of God, in that they were to obey God's laws that he gave through Moses. Hence, the overall theme then of the book again is that of redemption and responsibility. Now the implication is that the book reminds us that as those redeemed by the precious death of Christ on the cross, that we have the responsibility of worshipping God in the form of living in obedience to him. That is to say, if you claim you are saved, then you have a responsibility of worshipping God in obedience according to the way he stipulates in his word. So, we have considered the theme of the book. But each theme, though, leads to several messages that we need to examine prior to the detailed study of this book, and that's why we begin next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we begin to foment in our soul an understanding that our redemption has attached to it great responsibility. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.